Let us open up our Bibles to Romans 8. We'll read the verses 1 to 17 on the pew Bible in front of you. That's on page 1200. Romans chapter 8, we'll focus in on verse 16 as the theme of our message. I received a question in response to an evening sermon of 2 weeks ago. I was asked to expand on my statement that a person will know when he or she is saved. Which by God's grace, we will dive into that question this morning. And so I want to do that through Romans 8, focusing in on verse 16. It was of this verse that Samuel Wesley, the father of John Wesley, said with his dying breath, "The inward witness, son, the inward witness." That is the proof. That is the strongest proof of Christianity. And he was speaking about Romans 8, verse 16. I'll read to you from God's very own word, Romans 8, from verse 1. "There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." So far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray that he might open this text to our very hearts and minds. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would so move me to speak that it's not my words, but your words. That you so speak to our hearts that we are not challenged by our minds, but by your Spirit speaking to our hearts. For you are God, the God of miracles, the God who is ever present in your word. Speak, Lord, for this people are listening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jesus taught the crowds from the mountain. He warned the people that not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter into heaven. That there will be many on that day that thought they were saved by calling upon the name of the Lord, but weren't. What Jesus saw is that the great crowds who declared themselves to be Christians, many of them will be caught by surprise on that terrible day, not because we have to be caught by surprise, but because they didn't open the scriptures and understood what the Word of God says, because the Word of God is crystal clear. The only danger is that we put our own minds ahead of the scriptures and we say, we will not change our minds, we're going to skip parts of God's Word. And so we have it this morning as we come to this all-important topic of what is a Christian and how do you know if you're truly saved. Well, some have taken this, what Jesus says, to mean that it's impossible to be certain that you are a Christian or that you are saved, as though the true status of a soul is some mystery that cannot be discovered, as though everybody has to walk in darkness. But this is completely wrong. This is nowhere taught in Scripture. This is not biblical Christianity. There is a certainty in the Christian life, as you will see. Others have taught and still teach today that only mature believers can have the assurance that they know God and they know Christ. It's taught as though it is some sort of growing into assurance. This growing into assurance is led aside only for those who have become very holy, of those who have advanced in the faith to some degree. But we must not listen to the voices of men, even respected men, when they disagree with the words from Scripture, with God's very own word. And I don't find this distinction between mature and immature believers and their assurance of salvation anywhere in Scripture. What does the Word of God say? What does God Himself say? Romans or Hebrews 8 verse 11 says these words, "And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." From the least of them to the greatest. They shall all know me. That's not know about me, that there is a God, because this is written in a new covenant, New Testament context, that everyone who is a true Christian knows God. They have come to a revelation of who God is. From the least, that's the immature young Christian, to the greatest, the most advanced, mature Christian in the Christian life, they shall all know me, and no one has to teach them. You need to know God, because as soon as he is a Christian, he knows or she knows God from the baby stage of the Christian life, from the very least to the greatest. And this is why I think that it is wrong to say that this knowing of God, that knowing that God is your God, because that's the implication here, has to be reserved only for those who had advanced in the faith. But let me give you another passage in 1 John chapter 2, verses 13 to 14. It says, "I write to you, children, because you know the Father." I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. What is the message of John? He's saying, you children in the faith, right? You little ones, you know God. You young men, you know him and you have begun to fight the evil one. You're pushing back the forces of evil. And you fathers, you know him who is from the beginning. There's an advance in knowing, but the knowing of God is there from the very beginning. John divides Christian maturity in three stages, but they all have an experiential and real knowledge of the Father, which the world does not. And I could go on with different passages all over the New Testament and the Old Testament. All those who have walked by faith because they know God. Not about God, they know God. How have they come to know God, you see? Well, it says a few verses later in 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, It declares that all these three groups, because it's still speaking about this same group that has just been divided, have been anointed by the Holy One. You have received the anointing of the Holy One. They've received the direct impartation of the Holy Spirit by which they have come to know God. The Spirit of God has come upon them, and through that Holy Spirit, they have entered into a real and living relationship with God, which is why the New Testament church is on fire for God, is willing to run with God, love God, because they see God. They see God with the eyes of their heart. They know God. It is a reality in their life in the same way that you and I know that we live in this world and that we sit on our pews and that we stand in front as I see your faces. In the same way, they know God. That's the point that he is making. You have received the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And so the Word of God teaches in these places and many other plain scriptures that all true Christians have the witness of the Spirit, that they have God himself speaking to their spirit that they are children of God. For what father would be a father to his children without telling his children that he is their father? How much more our Heavenly Father makes himself known to his children that he is our Heavenly Father. And so Satan, that evil demon who poses himself as an angel of light, seeks to produce false witnesses and false assurances, which is by many, according to Jesus, will find themselves in utter shock when they stand before God, because there is only one who can bear witness to the heart that we are children of God. And it's the Spirit of God according to God's word. And as we've said before, we are a people of truth, if we're anything, right? We are not interested in tickling our own consciousness or comforting our own hearts by words that offer no comfort. We must know the truth and build our lives upon the truth, because otherwise we build our lives upon sand and it will fall. We must build our house upon the rock. And so we must come this morning before Scripture, and what we will look at is two points, which as you will find is divided in more points again. But first we will look at the false witnesses of salvation, and second we will look at the true witness of salvation, what it means and what he does in our lives. Let's look at these false witnesses. Who are these false witnesses that can lead us astray? Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 10 to 11 says these words. Jeremiah 8, 10 to 11. From prophet to priest. From prophet to priest. Everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace, until the people find themselves at the end of the harvest of souls and say with Jeremiah in Jeremiah 8 verse 20, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, but we are not saved. That is what false witnesses do in their fruit. There's an open wound lying here, and they cover it up with a little cloth and then walk away and say, it's all done, it's peace now, it's fixed, don't worry about it anymore. The person takes five more steps, collapses and dies, thinking he was all saved. But the surgery had not performed, the change had not happened, and the peace was not real. That's a false witness, would you agree? A person who says, you are at peace, while in fact, you are heading straight to war. That's the passage in the context of Jeremiah 8. These people that heard these prophets and priests saying, peace, peace, would end up in Babylon, many of them killed or slain before they ever got there. What Jeremiah warns against is that they were prophets and priests who told the people they should feel at peace, for the judgment of God was no longer upon them. So the people rested and felt secure and did not repent from their sins until right at the end the harvest had come. And to their utter astonishment, they discovered they had not received peace with God at all. These prophets, of course, in their time were well accepted, appreciated, loved, praised, cheered, because they preached peace, a peace the people wanted to hear. But it wasn't God's word. It was a false witness, a false confidence. Now, if there is anything in our life that we don't want to have wrong, it's the peace of our soul, is it not? Is there anything greater, of anything of greater importance that you can think of in your life which you want to make sure that you don't gamble it, that you don't lose it, that you don't take a 99% chance with it? It should be your soul, because your soul is from everlasting, or is unto everlasting. There's a moment that you die, that I die. We must know for certain that the peace that we have is the peace from God. So who are these possible false witnesses in our day? Well, first of all, I think our text is plain. I think we can bring this to our text today. Pastors and preachers and priests. Pastors and preachers have the right to teach God's word if they are sent by God, God's good news of salvation, but they cannot see what has happened in the heart. And those who trust in the opinion of man will find themselves in the same position as Israel when it trusted the power of Egypt. They leaned on Egypt, and instead of leaning on it, the stick pricked through their hand, and they were worse off than they were before. Be warned, my dear friends, when there's teachers and preachers and priests who go around declaring that you're saved, because they cannot see your heart. No priest, no teacher, no pastor has the right, the authority, or the ability to declare you saved, to bear witness that you're a child of God. Only God can do that. God has reserved that right to himself. So if any famous preacher comes to you this morning and says, I know that you're saved, and you're going home saying, he said it, so I'm saved, before the throne of God, when you stand at the judgment seat, that witness has no effect and no power to you at all whatsoever. There's no scripture verse that says that Paul went around going and telling everybody they were saved. He preached the gospel, and he knew that when he preached the gospel, it says that the Holy Spirit came upon them. And so when people who are genuinely concerned about their souls come to so many teachers of our day today, the teachers say with a smile, be at peace, all is well, don't worry, you're going to be just fine. And they're loved, and they might gather great crowds, but it's peace, peace, while there is no peace. And one day, these men will have to give an account before God of every word that they say, and my heart is filled with terror to have that, to stand in that position of telling people peace, peace, when there is no peace. And so this morning, my soul, my mind, my conscience is held by the word of God, and I cannot declare to you peace, peace, but I must trust when I preach, some of you will hear the Holy Spirit bearing witness to your heart. But I cannot tell you. And so, how many will stand before that throne of God, filled with anger at the preachers who preached peace, peace, while there was no peace? Preachers whose hands drip with blood because they had not warned the people from the wrath to come. And if your confidence is resting in another man, another preacher, another teacher, no matter how famous, no matter how mightily used by God, if you're reliant upon his word telling you that you are at peace, you must be afraid, if that is the only witness you have. A second group of people is family and friends. There are a great many well-meaning family members and friends of church friends who are happy to declare people in private that they are saved. A child says to her mother, "I'm not sure if I know God. I'm not sure if I know the Lord." And the mother smilingly answers, "Oh, dear child, I know you believe in God. I know you believe in Jesus. Don't worry, you are on your way to heaven." She goes home and she continues with her work, being at peace that she has said a wonderful thing to her child, not knowing that she has borne a witness to which she has no right to bear witness. As a matter of fact, she has not the right to bear witness that the child is saved or isn't saved. Right? You can have it the opposite as well. A child can come to his parents and say, "God has done an amazing work in my heart," and the parent says, "You're not." Well, who are you? So much is done with good intentions, but with terrible outcomes. Or a friend says to a friend, "I am worried that I have not been born again. Will you help me?" And the friend looks to his friend and he says, "Oh, I see that you're in great trouble, and my heart yearns to see you, to get you out of this trouble." And so what they do is they put their arm around the friend and says, "We have been friends for years. We have done Bible studies together, and we have prayed together. You're just like me. Be at peace. You're saved. We're saved. Let's not worry about that." You would say, what a wonderful conversation. Look at the love they have for each other. Look at the comfort they give to each other. Look at the peace there is. But the question is it true? That's the question. It might be true, but not because the friend bears witness. The friend has no idea what is truly in the heart. He does not have the right to declare a person who is saying, "I am worried about my soul," and patch it up with saying, "Peace, peace." If your testimony relies upon the words of other men who declare to you, or another woman who declared to you, that you can be at peace because you're saved, and you have a great standing for this person's Christianity, it has no witness before the throne of God, because that person will not stand at the right-hand side of God bearing testimony of your salvation. Fathers and mothers, friends and siblings do not have the right or the authority from Scripture to declare people to be saved, saying, "Peace, peace," while there is no peace. And then the last one, maybe even the most deceptive one, is our own mind, our own thinking. We might be self-deceived. There are many who preach to their own hearts, saying, "Peace, peace, nothing evil will come to you." As a matter of fact, everybody in hell convinced their own mind that they would not go to hell, because nobody would choose to go to hell. All who Jesus describes are saying, "Lord, Lord," before the throne of God, when many had been preaching peace to themselves. "You're my Lord, you're my Lord." And Jesus say, "Go out from me. You have not peace with me." The people who had found reasons by which they were convinced, some people would have get the peace in their hearts to their theological correctness. They put their trust in their understanding, their orthodox notions and opinions. They've joined themselves to a church. They feel at peace because they belong to a group of people who all say they are at peace. Paul writes to the Corinthians, one of the first churches planted by the great men of God of the time, "Examine yourselves whether you are in the faith." Other people set their minds at peace because they have their motto, external Christian lives. They put their trust in their outward lives. They live peaceably with their neighbors. They're self-controlled in what they eat or drink. They keep themselves from sinful entertainment. They visit the church. They read. They pray. They give money to the poor. All this is but the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God, Jesus says. Now, is it true that these are also part of the true Christian life? Absolutely. If you don't have these, it's guaranteed that you don't know Christ. If you don't even have the outward form of Christianity, there's certainly no inward. But just having the outward form should not give you the peace that there is an inward work. And lastly, as we have said last week, some get peace through their affectionate emotions. They convince their minds that they must be saved because they cry, or they feel joy when they sing to God. They persuade themselves that they are greatly in love with God, and therefore they must be true Christians. Isaiah 1:15 says, "When you spread out your hands, raising up with voices, 'God, God,' God responds, 'I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. You have not been washed.'" Theological correctness, external religion, affectional emotions, these are all part of the Christian life, yes. But if that is what your confidence is based on, that you're truly saved, your confidence will not stand on the day of judgment. Without any of these, it's fairly certain that you're without Christ. But having these by themselves are not a faithful witness before the throne of God. There's only one reliable witness for salvation. And this one reliable witness to salvation comes to every soul whom God saves. And it's the Holy Spirit. So we come to our second point, the true witness of salvation. Now, if you're following your notes on the bulletin, I just want to give you a heads up that I have divided them in the bulletin as the Spirit of the Spirit himself bears witness as letter D, but we're going to move that to the front, so that becomes A, and then we'll follow down from there. So we begin with the Spirit himself bears witness, because this is the text, Romans 8:15-16. Listen carefully as you read these words and test to see if this is the Spirit, or this is the witness upon which your faith relies. "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.'" Christians are those who have received the spirit of sons by whom they cry, "Abba, Father." The Spirit himself — this is a person — the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. God speaks to us that we are children of God. That is the plain meaning of this text. That is the reliable witness of true salvation. That is what God says is true salvation. This is the unmistakable mark of a true Christian. The Holy Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, this is not an audible voice, but an inward conviction that comes as God tells the believer, "You belong to me now, you are my child." This is, in fact, the same meaning of, "From the least of them to the greatest of them, they shall all know God as their Father." Because God brings it to them, and suddenly, by the Holy Spirit, by the power of God, which comes through the gospel, their eyes, the eyes of their hearts are opened, and they begin to know God. And as they begin to know God, they love Jesus, and their heart cries out, "Abba, Father, I am your child now. I am your child." It's the spirit of a child that cries out to his father, "Father." Like when my sons walk out here, and I don't know if you've seen that, my youngest loves to do that, Hugo, when he sees me in the middle of a crowd, and then he suddenly sees his dad, and he comes running with his arms open wide, screaming, "Papa, Papa, Papa." Why? Because he sees all these faces, but he recognizes his father. That's the Spirit bearing witness to our spirit that we are a child of God, that suddenly we see God as our Father. and we run to him, we delight after him. It's no longer a notion we have to think of or something, a step we have to take. Suddenly he becomes real to us. God has become real to our spirit, and inside we have become a new identity. We feel a new people. We are a new people. Our spirit cries out, Abba, Father, I am no longer in doubt, but I know that you are my heavenly Father. This is the beginning of the Christian life, the entrance of the Spirit of God into the heart. And I'm afraid that we have so changed our Christianity into knowing and describing the right things and putting the right knowledge in our head that we have lost the understanding in even our theology of what the Holy Spirit really does. Because to every person who cries out to him for salvation, he enters in. And this is not something you need to put in your mind and start believing. This is something you cannot avoid when you become a believer. Because he presses himself in your heart. He puts himself in your mind, and your heart cries out, Abba, Father, whether you like it or not. Well, that's a misstatement, because you will like it. Because once he enters in, the Spirit of God makes you joyfully cry out to God as your heavenly Father. That is the witness of true Christianity. That is when, as Isaiah said, the sin that was between God and you is taken away, and there's a connection, it's brought together. That's how you know that the sin is taken away, because now Father and his child meet, because the sin is washed, the sinner is cleansed, and his heart sees God. And that's why there is no boring Christianity. There's a boring form of Christianity, which is no Christianity at all. This, I got to study this and do these rules and try to keep myself up by my own strength. And I got to run in these ways and do these kind of things. And it's a burden to me. It's a burden to me. And God says, blah, I don't want any of that. My gospel brings life in the heart of man. My gospel pours out the Holy Spirit in your heart, and when you have it, you know me, and you walk with me, and you love me, and nothing will be too high, and nothing will be too deep. No dust will be too low, and no mountain will be too hard to climb, because my Spirit is poured out into your heart through the Holy Ghost. And I will bear witness with your heart that you are a child of the living God. It is supernatural. Some people seek for miracles of healing. We do too, a healing of the heart. First, what God ever desires to do, he may do, but I believe in the resurrection of the dead in this life, in this heart, in this soul. To me, it's a small thing when a person dies and is resurrected from the dead. If you were to die here in front of me and you would be raised from the dead, I would praise the Lord, but it'd be a small thing. But when I hear that God enters your heart and God begins to bear witness in your heart that you've been raised from death into eternal life, that is a miracle for which I cannot stop praising God. And because we have moved the supernatural from our day-to-day experiences or from our churches, we run around doing church and acting church programs and trying to convince ourselves that we're mightily in love with God, but there's no inward witness, there's no true desire in the heart, and it's all a show until we come to God and we realize this is a new creation you have done within me. I am a new person. I am born again, regenerated of the Spirit of God. This is no dry teaching. This is life-giving power from the Spirit of God, and I know no other Christianity in life or in the Word. And I'm saying this not because I'm angry, because my heart longs for every human being to experience that life of God in the soul, for it changes everything. For right now the name of God is blasphemed among the nations, because we say we are something while many are not. And it's dry and dull, and parents, the children grow up looking at their parents and wondering, what Christianity is that? Why is there no joy? They say they're knowing God, but my daddy runs off and lives for this world. My mommy cares only about the temporary things of this world. What kind of Christianity is that? And the children reject it, and then the parents blame them and say, why do you reject my Christianity? The child, if he's bold enough, he says, because it's dead. He'd be right. True Christianity is the living witness of God and soul. And children might reject it, but they cannot say it's dead when there's life of God in the soul of men. When you see a father who lives with God, who worships God, who loves God, and is moved by God, the children may say, I don't want to turn to that living God that you worship, and I will run away. That's possible. But they cannot say it's a dead, boring Christianity unless you're dead and boring. Because God is a supernatural God. Tell me, what chapter do you find boring in the book of Acts? I find none. What do you find boring in any of the teaching of God's holy word? I find none. Because the Spirit of God is alive in it and moves. And this is very real to the believer, and it gives him great confidence. So that if the world or the angels would say to him, God does not love you, he would respond, but I know that he does, for his Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I am a child of God. For the voices of men and angels might speak loudly, or really fallen angels hear, but certainly the voice of God speaks clearer to his children. Think about this. If somebody would tell your child, he is not your child, what would you say? You'd push the man away to the side, and you look in the eyes of your child, nose to nose, and you say, my child, you are mine, and I love you, and I will always love you, and no matter what anybody says, you are mine. Because you're out of me. And I gave through your mother birth to you. That's what God does to his children. I gave you new birth. And I will let you know that I am your child. This is the fulfillment of John 14:23. This is Jesus' words. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. We will come to him and make our home with him. Do you hear that? That's Christianity. That's the Christian life here on earth. When a person comes to God, what happens is this: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit will come and indwell the believer and make their home with him. Will make their home with him. You see that? That's not, I need to convince myself I am something that I'm not. No, I'm walking with God. I know he speaks to me because he lives in me. He's not there. He's here. That's the promise of Jesus, the unbreakable promise to every one of his children. My dear friends, if you don't have it, cry out. Because he promises to everyone who cries out that he will come. This is not the judgment seat this morning. This sermon is not the judgment seat. This sermon is a warning, a cry from God's weeping heart for those who walk in a Christianity that is not biblical, that is not real, and say to you, come to me now, now that I reveal to you what I really am, what I really do, come to me now. And to those who have Christ, rejoice and see the incredible gift that you've been given. That's what it is. But your response to this message will directly relate to the judgment seat. Because how you respond to this will define who you will be before Christ. And God might take you away before the end of the week. And so I preach as though I stand 20 minutes before the judgment seat. I am rather that all of you throw rotten eggs, but one of you steps forward and says, God, make me real. And God answers, then all of you applaud me while you plunge into everlasting judgment. Or even one of you. Because as we said, I cannot tell you you're saved or lost. God must do. And so the truest and surest witness of salvation is the only voice that can bear witness of our status before God. No true believer is permanently without the Spirit of God bearing witness with our spirit that we are His child. Now, is it possible that there is times where we grieve the Holy Spirit, where we don't have that sure voice in our heart, or that knowledge of God is marred, or our eyes are somewhat blinded by us letting ourselves explode or something like that, but we grieve the Holy Spirit? Absolutely, it's possible. I'm not asking you if this morning at this very moment your heart cries out, Abba, Father. I'm saying, has it happened to you, and is that the pattern of your life? That's the question. Because there can be all kinds of reasons of distraction that Satan might plant in your heart, and God might even sometimes test your faith by taking a step back to see if you still walk faithfully, as He did with Job. But the question is, has the Spirit of God borne witness with your spirit that you are a child of God? Now let us consider shortly, because time isn't against me this morning, the work of the Spirit, of which we can recognize them most clearly. If this witness is confusing, you think I have it, but how do I know that it's really the Spirit of God? Well, the Spirit of God is unmistakable in His work. There's a sure assurance of the work that He does, which means there is a narrow gate and a narrow way that follows. First of all, in verse 2 and 13, it describes this, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Have you been set free from the law, the authority, the power of sin and death? For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. What it's speaking about is this: when you become a Christian, you receive the Holy Spirit destroys the power of sin, and even though you might touch sin, you can no longer live in sin. There's a radical difference there. There's a new nature, a new desire. And even though the body might want to touch sin, sometimes it becomes so repulsive to your soul that you begin to hate sin, and so you begin to kill the sin by the Spirit. The Christian life is a life of freedom through the Spirit of God, a freedom from sin, or at least the power of sin, by which we're no longer under its power, but we're now under the power by the Holy Spirit. Why do you think He is called the Holy Spirit? Because He is a spirit of holiness. And so if you have the Spirit crying out in your heart, Abba, Father, and He does not make you holy, He is not the Holy Spirit. Now, can you still make mistakes? Possible. And yes, we all do. But is there a radical difference? Absolutely, because the Spirit of God has overcome the spirit of death and sin, or the law of death and sin. The Holy Spirit continuously convicts us of sin and kills that sin and takes away the pleasure of sin so that you begin to hate the sin. That's the work of the Spirit in our hearts, by which we know that it's the right Spirit. The more they grow that have the Spirit, the more they see of Christ and the more they hope in God. Secondly, the Spirit leads in a new direction. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Paul could have written the opposite, but it's unnecessary. But I'll tell you anyway, all who are not led by the Spirit of God are not sons of God. In other words, true Christians are led by the Spirit. Their life has changed. They've gone into a new direction, and they keep walking in that direction. Otherwise, you have not received the Spirit of God, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Just like every good father leads his children in good ways. How much more the God of heaven, who is our heavenly Father, leads us in the way that is right. And when we go to the side, he is the shepherd that corrects us to lead us in the way of righteousness. In the same way, their sinful nature of a man used to push him into sin. But once he is born again of the Spirit of God, he is brought into righteousness. You see, that's a big difference when you shepherd a people who have been born of God and who have not been born of God. If you are trying to lead a people that are born of God, they want to run in the right direction. It's just every now and there their compass slightly fails, so they go to the left or to the right. But they run in the right direction because they're led by the Spirit of God. And even though the pastor is trying to lead them in the right direction, they run in that direction already. He just needs to watch that they don't fall off on either side. But if you're trying to lead a people who don't have the Spirit of God, they're constantly pushing against you. And all you do is wrestling and wrestling and wrestling until the heart is changed. They turn around and run. It's your life, your heart, so changed that you now run in the ways of God by the inward delight of a new nature. That sin has become something you run from, and the ways of God something you run towards. Even though you might fall and scar yourself on the way, you are looking at your life and you're running in the direction of God. In your heart, in your lips, in your ears, with your feet, then you are led by the Spirit of God. And the witness that bears witness to your spirit is indeed the Holy Spirit of God Himself. And that communion that you have with the triune God in your heart is indeed communion with the living God. But if your life wants to run the other way and you're trying religion to bend at least the external ways in the right direction, you're running like an actor on stage, but it's not who you are. It's about the heart, my friends. It's about the heart. And lastly, the Spirit provides a new mind. Romans 8 verse 5 says this, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." What do you think about? What do you think about? Do you think about God or the things of this world? What fills your mind with joy? What drives you in life? You don't have to give me an answer. You have to give God an answer. Or before God's word, you have to be honest with yourself. Don't tell me that you do some good in life. I know many Muslims who do great good in lives. I know Buddhists who do great good in lives. But is your mind set on the things of God because you now have the Spirit of God bearing witness with your spirit that you're a child of God? And out of that Abba Father cry in your heart, your mind is transformed and you think of the things of God. The greatest delight of your mind are now Christ and Him crucified. Your life is motivated, run, brought together by Christ and Him crucified. Or is it run and motivated by the temporary pleasures of this world? If we were to look at the last how many years you have believed that you are a Christian, What would your answer be if you stand before God who knows all things? What is the driving factor of your mind for which you live? And I pray that the Holy Spirit bears witness to your heart at this very point that that is God's way or it is not. And if it is not, you must be born again. You must be saved before the time is too late. And I've preached the gospel to you many times. I've preached the way, but unless a person is lost, he cannot cry out for salvation. And if you find out in your heart, in your mind, that you're lost this morning, you must be saved. Forget everything else in the world. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will fall into place. And if you know him, if you know Christ, and you know that the Spirit of God bears witness in your heart that you're a child of God, do everything in your power to walk in the way that the Holy Spirit leads. And let nothing hinder you, but drive in the way that the Holy Spirit is leading you. May God lead you into all wisdom. Let us pray. The Heavenly Father, Spirit of the living God, move upon your word this morning. Father, I pray that Satan's desire to pluck up the seed before it enters into good hearts, fruitful, in which it bear fruit. Chase him away, O God, as Abraham chased away the birds from the sacrifice, so that your word may be planted and bring new life, that it will bring joy to your children and confirmation to those who are in Christ. Oh, Father, let us a people who is either sad, glad, or mad. But don't let us be a people who is indifferent. Help us, O God, and may your mercy be on us all. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.